Open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Hope you have your Bibles today. I'll once again encourage you every week to bring your Bible. Have it in your lap. Have it opened. Engage, read, listen, hear the Bible as it's being read and taught every week. Mark chapter 2. I have added a key word that is not in the bulletin for you, but this is a great week to do a key word, and so I'm going to add it. The key word is authority. Authority. That's the key word. If you kids want to keep track of how many times I say the word authority, that would be great. This is also a good sermon for those of you that like to do sermon art. See if you can get a little piece of paper from mom or dad, and this is a good sermon to draw sermon art, and I would love to see some sermon art at the end. We don't have an age restriction on who can do sermon art. Some of you are very accomplished artists, and the way you take notes is by drawing what is being taught. So if you are 18, 19, 20 years old, and you would like to illustrate, 47, you'd like to illustrate the sermon, I'd love to see that too, because that tells me that you're engaging with what we're talking about. So sermon art, there's two great opportunities here to do that. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 17. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that the book of Mark is concise and to the point and quickly takes us right to the heart of the matter. Lord, I pray that as we open the word this morning, that you would guard my lips and my heart and my mouth from saying anything that I shouldn't say, and that you would suit a message to each person here, that your word would be clear and plain, and that we would hear and respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've said, the theme for our book, for those of you that have been away from us for a couple of weeks, the theme of the book is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. The King of the kingdom is here. And the Gospel of Mark was written to persuade the readers that Jesus was the Son of God. It's a very persuasive book. We're supposed to be persuaded. We're supposed to be convinced when we get through this whole book that Jesus is indeed who he said he was, Messiah, the Son of God. We're all the way through chapter 1 already. We finished chapter 1. Chapter 1, if you want to write down a little note to remind us about chapter 1, I would use the word glory. Glory for chapter 1. We see Jesus, or John the Baptist's call to repentance. We see the baptism of Jesus, where in all of its glory, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are present there in the water with Jesus. We see the temptation of Jesus, where he withstands every temptation. We see Jesus' kingdom ministry beginning and him announcing it. We see Jesus calling his first disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John, all in the first chapter. And then we see, at that point, the writer, Mark, says, and he withdraws to a place, to a desolate place, and prays. He withdraws and he prays. Much action, much responsibility, many important things, and he pauses and he prays. And then Jesus heals the unthinkable. He heals a leper. A leper who stays away from people approaches Jesus and said, "If you will, you can heal me." So glory is on display all the way through chapter 1. Chapter 2, the key word as I look at it is opposition. Glory in chapter 1, opposition begins in chapter 2. Mark quickly moves us from the glory of chapter 1 to the opposition of chapter 2. But we see in both chapters the authority, key word, the authority of Jesus is further demonstrated. We're going to see in this chapter 2 today the authority of Jesus to forgive sins and the authority that Jesus has to call sinners to himself. So first of all, he has the authority to forgive sins. In your bulletin is a map to help us place where he is. He's in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles northeast of Nazareth. There's Capernaum up there, Sea of Galilee, right in the middle. There we go, at about 11 o'clock is Capernaum. Capernaum, this chapter says, is now home. People conjecture, did he live in a home? Was this his home base? Did he have a house? There's scriptures that says he had nowhere to lay his head. It's really not important. Capernaum is the base of operation that he's operating from now. And in verse 2 it says, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." In the book of Mark it seems like wherever a crowd is gathering, the word is being preached. The word is being proclaimed. And so people gather to hear Jesus. And this gathering in this house would have been friends, disciples, onlookers, rubberneckers. What are rubberneckers? If you're going down the freeway, I-205 South, and there's some flashing red lights on I-205 North, the traffic slows down on I-205 South, although there's nothing there, and everybody turns to see what the red lights are. And traffic stops. And that's what's happening here. You've got rubberneckers that are sitting in that house. That house could have probably housed 50, maybe 60 people. That was a big house in those days. I remember when this church first started, we got about 55 in our house, in every corner and living room and dining room. And thank the Lord, we were meeting during the summer, so we just moved it outside where we could have a few more people. But here, probably about 50, 55, 60 people in this house, a mixed gathering of people, including envious scribes wanting to investigate what the crowd was hearing. They're there looking and watching and trying to observe, what is Jesus going to say? What is he going to do? He's got a reputation. His reputation is gone before him. He's back home now. Stuff has been happening in the surrounding area of Galilee. Miracles have been happening. Teaching has been going on. And there's a large group of people gathered. I think they were perhaps beginning to get a little bit jealous, a little bit envious, a little bit threatened by the popular man. The man's drawing a crowd. He was the guy that was doing that. He was teaching about the imminent rule of God. God's rule, God's reign. The kingdom is here among you. He was talking about the need for repentance. The need for repentance and to trust in God. And he was proclaiming the gospel to them. Proclaiming the gospel to them. And as we said a couple weeks ago, gospel preaching, gospel teaching always requires a decision. You can't hear the proclamation of the gospel and be indifferent toward it, because even indifference is a decision. You either move closer and in your heart say, "Tell me more," or by your attitudes and actions you say, "Not interested." Decision always follows declaration. Always follows declaration. And so, in verse 3 and 4, we have four men bringing this paralyzed man to Jesus. Verse 3, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." I looked for a picture of this, and I found a really good one that looked like it was a home built around the turn of the century, 1880 to 1900, 2000. Nice post and beam construction with nice planed pieces of wood that all, and the roof was taken up. That's not how it was like. And so I don't show you the picture to confuse you. But there, in a larger house like this, there was perhaps an outside entrance. If it was a larger home, maybe even a stairway that led up the outside to the roof. And so these four men carried this paralyzed man on a blanket or on some type of a cot or something, up the stairs more than likely, and over. That's the bad picture. Where did you find that? Did you just Google that while I was doing it? That's the picture that comes up. I don't think so. Thank you, Joseph. Wipe that out of your mind. Outside entrance. They come up. There's probably sticks and clay and pieces of wood up on top. And they begin to remove the sticks and the clay. In fact, in the book of Luke, I believe, it even says there were tiles on the roof. So perhaps this was a more finished roof with tiles. Regardless, Jesus is down below in the house teaching to these people, and suddenly the roof starts to be torn apart. And the stuff from above starts to rain down on Jesus and all the people. And I can imagine that the teaching stopped about that time. And everybody's looking up like this, trying to make sure that they don't get hit with all the debris. And literally, when it says they made an opening in the roof, they unroofed the roof, is what happened. They unroofed the roof. They just started taking off pieces and letting this man down. The man was stricken with some type of paralysis, or he was paralyzed, and he was unable to move, and he was unable to help himself. In none of the accounts is there any words exchanged between Jesus and the four men that let him down, Jesus and the man that was let down. There's no words. It's just happens that this man is laid down in front of Jesus. Jesus looks up, and then as the man's coming down, he's observing, I would think, first of all, their boldness. What boldness? There's a full house. There's people standing outside. There's no room for anybody else to get inside. And the boldness of these men to climb up on the roof or go up the stairs, however they did it, and to start unroofing the roof and letting this man down. There's boldness there. There's also confidence, I think. They are expecting something to happen. And finally, I think there's faith, and their faith is on display. So there's a boldness and a confidence and a faith. And Jesus sees their faith in verse 5. "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Your sins are forgiven you. I'm going to pause right here. Familiar stories are the funnest ones to preach because you learn new stuff. And sometimes they're the hardest ones to listen to because you know it all. You've heard this hundreds of times, some of you have heard this. You know, that picture's been in your Sunday school class that he showed years and years ago. But when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The faith of who? I think the four men for sure, perhaps the paralytic. Perhaps all five, not sure. But their faith, plural, I think it's probably the four guys. He sees their faith. And he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." They had an expectation of healing. These guys were resourceful. They were bringing this man to Jesus, expecting something to happen. Most likely, they would have been aware of Jesus' reputation, miracles that occurred by the sea in other areas. They had an expectation. They had observed, perhaps, or heard about previous healings. I think the key thing here with these four men is faith expresses itself. Faith expresses itself. You can't have true, genuine faith and have it not express itself. It's just not possible. They had faith in the success of their venture, and they had trust in the one they were coming to. They had faith. This man. Remember last week with the leper? Mark 1:40. If you will, you can make me clean. Lord, does my desire to be... You can do this. If you will, you can do this. You can heal me, the leper said. If you will. These men in same fashion. You can heal our friend. You can heal our relative, perhaps. If you will, you can make me clean. Here I think, this man, there was no way this man could, on his own, get to Jesus. It wasn't going to happen. The only way he was going to, two ways that this man was going to see Jesus. Jesus had to seek him out, or somebody had to bring him and put him in front of Jesus. Literally drop him from the ceiling right in front of Jesus. That's the only way this man was going to be healed. Do you bring people to Jesus? Do you look for opportunities to put people, to point direct, to show people Jesus? Do you do it at work? If you're in college, are you doing it in college? Are you pointing people to Jesus? When somebody says, parents, oh, you have such wonderful children. They're so obedient. How do you do that? I don't understand how you do that. Do you say, it's Jesus? You just met our first kid. You haven't met our second kid yet. Our second kid's way different than our first one. It's Jesus that does that. But so many occasions in the last couple of weeks at the adult residence where my in-laws lived, people would say, oh, this or oh, that, and be able to say, it's Jesus. Your daddy's so sweet. It's Jesus that makes my father-in-law sweet. People 92 years old and blind, a lot of them are really crabby and crotchety. You know that? They are. They hate the world. They can't see anymore. They're mad. They're angry. What gives them that sweetness to be able to say, I can't see anymore, but I recognize your voice. Thank you for Vicky or Randy for coming to talk to me, or the caregiver, whatever it is. Do you bring people to Jesus? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. Point people to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. That's what these men were doing. They were putting him right in front of Jesus with an expectation that he was going to heal. Jesus was speaking the word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Speak the word of God to people. It's Jesus. He's changed me. I heard the word of God. There's a verse in Romans. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was my story. That could be your story. And point people to Jesus. Here's a side note. Let me just step aside of the story for a second. How did this guy get so crippled? How did this guy get so crippled? Was there some type of a sickness connected to his sin? That was a popular thought back in that day. Popular thought in our day. But back then, people would try to make a direct connection between a paralytic, a crippled man, a blind man, and some sin that happened. John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, so they turned to Jesus and they said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice the question, the way it was asked. Of the disciples, not just casual onlookers and rubberneckers, of his disciples. Whose sin? This man or his parents? It's for them, there's only two answers. Sin's involved here somewhere. Okay, let me just finish this. Rabbi, who sinned? Jesus answered, it was not this man, not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's glory is on display in illness, in sickness, and in tragedy. Those occur for God's glory. Is sin involved? I tell you what, if you drink a fifth every day and your liver rots out on you, yeah, there's sin involved. Because the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to get drunk. There's sin that's involved. But here in this passage, they're assuming that this man, the common thought of the day with this man that was being let down, is somebody sinned. Somebody got upset. God is punishing that person in some way. And Jesus, in his kindness in John chapter 9 to his disciples, said, it's neither. God's glory is on display here. You may not see it right now. You may not see it in your lifetime. But you will see it on a day that God is glorified. Illness and sickness and tragedy are often occasions for God to get glory. We don't see it at the time, but we do as Christians believe in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So Jesus then forgives the man's sin. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. The Matthew account says it like this. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. I love that. Take heart, my son. Take heart. I'm about to deal with your heart. Take heart. I'm going to do some heart work right here. Paralyzed man. I'm going to do some heart surgery. We see on display here the authority that Jesus had to forgive sins. He had an authority given to him by God the Father. He was here on a mission, and already his mission of forgiving sins, he's already pointing people to the cross. He's already pointing people to the only way to deal with heart issues, and that's with a cross. Jesus had come to sacrifice himself, to die on the cross, to bring men to forgiveness, to heal and restore hearts, not just physical ailments. His authority is on display. My son, your sins are forgiven. And then the scribes show up for the first time in the book in verses 6 and 7. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke helps us a little bit in the parallel passage when he says the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. This guy was drawing a crowd. Something was happening, and the scribes were showing up to observe what was going on. Who were these scribes? They were upper-class teachers of the law. They were the debaters. They were the interpreters. They were the ones who would say, this is what the text means. And another scribe would say, no, this is what the text means. The wise men that would banter and debate about who had the greater authority and the greater knowledge and the greater understanding of what the scriptures really meant. They were strict followers of the law as they perceived. Remember, they had 600 plus laws that they had to obey. And they would debate and argue and try to bring understanding to what the exact interpretation of those laws. These religious leaders, it says, were coming in the Luke passage from as far away as Jerusalem. That's about 120 miles from Capernaum to Jerusalem. That's like walking from Eugene to Portland to be in this house, to hear this teacher, to sit quietly and question and judge what was happening. And they begin to question in their hearts. Notice the conflict and the opposition that's beginning to build already in chapter 2. Because there's a threat to their authority. These were the ones who were in the know. These were the ones that could correctly interpret the law. What is this unlearned man, this Jesus of Nazareth, now residing in Capernaum, what does this unlearned man have to say to these people here? And they were coming from a long distance around. Notice in verse 2:6, it says they were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Watch it build. 2:7, why does he speak like this? He is blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Go down to verse 16. The scribes question the disciples about eating with sinners. So the scribes now come and start questioning the disciples. Verse 24, the scribes challenge Jesus directly about allowing his disciples to work on the Sabbath by picking heads of grain. You go over to chapter 3, verse 6. Now they're scheming to destroy him. One chapter from where we are right now. They're already, the opposition has risen to his authority and to this man to the point where they're scheming to destroy him. And then chapter 3, verse 22 say, you're from the devil. You are from the devil. Jerusalem scribe says, you're in league with the devil. You're in partnership with him. So really quickly in this book between chapter 2 and chapter 3, opposition's building very, very quickly. Why would they question in their hearts? Why would they question? I just stop and ponder that, but not very long. Envy, loss of power, loss of influence, coming against their religious system of what they interpreted as right and wrong. One of the commentators said, Jesus refused to be bound by their religious ideas. He befriended social outcasts. He insisted on understanding and applying the law of God in light of its original intention. What did the law originally mean? Not how did these men observe it and define it so that it would suit their particular. Who's my neighbor? I'll just define it. So my neighbor is just somebody who's just like me. Remember that? When we talked about who's my neighbor? Not according to their popular interpretation of the religious establishment. So he was a threat. He was a threat. And they were coming from miles around to look at this man who was preaching and teaching contrary to how they interpreted the scriptures. These were religious men. These were the holy men of the day. And Jesus was saying, you're not reading the law correctly. You're not understanding it. Then in verse 7, only God. They came to the conclusion, only God can forgive sins. Whoa. Correct. Correct. Coming out of their mouth. Only God can forgive sins. That's good theology. Wrong conclusion. They're going to have a wrong conclusion, but that's good theology. Only God can forgive sins. That's the only place that we get forgiveness, as we sang about this morning. Is at the cross. It's through Jesus. They had a right theology, but a wrong conclusion. They thought, when they heard Jesus say he was going to forgive sins, they came to the conclusion, a man is blaspheming. Instead of, that man is God. Just came to the wrong conclusion. If he claimed to be God, it was punishable by death. Nobody blasphemes by claiming to be God and forgiving sins. That's punishable by death according to the law. And then an amazing thing happens. In verses 8 through 11, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts. Tells us a little bit about the scope and the understanding and the knowledge that Jesus had when he was on earth. As fully God and fully man. He knows what they're thinking in their hearts. When I was in high school, maybe junior high, I had the delusional idea, even as a Christian, that If I did things out of sight of my parents, and it didn't really bug anybody, or they couldn't find out about it, it really wasn't a big deal. I know you guys have never thought that. Thought, I can do this, and if mom and dad don't find out, it's no big... In sports, we say, no harm, no foul, if you don't get caught. No harm, no foul. It's not a foul unless they catch you. Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in my heart as I'm preaching. He knows what's in your heart as you're listening. He knows what's in your heart as you go through your workday, your school, your homeschooling, your whatever you're doing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. And that should never be far from our thinking. As believers, He knows our thoughts. And instead of hiding from God, He would want to hear from us what we're thinking and say, these aren't right thoughts, Lord. I know you already know it. I don't even have to say it, but I just want to confess that I am not thinking godly thoughts right now, and I'm crying out to you to help me. These guys would have nothing of that. These guys were sitting there questioning. But as believers, as ones indwelt by the Spirit, He knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Arise, take up your bed and walk. How many people think, show of hands, we'll do a little survey here. How many people think it was easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people think it was easier to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Okay, a bunch of you didn't vote. Let me posture to you that I think the easier thing to say is, your sins are forgiven. It's the easier thing to say. Why? Because it can't be observed. It can't be observed. It's inside the heart. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Everybody, I suppose, looked around and goes, if He says so, you know. The scribes got indignant. But what's just more easily observed? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Especially if you're paralyzed. What a great observable thing that would be. A totally paralyzed man, perhaps from the community, perhaps people had known him, they knew of his condition, we don't know. Your sins are forgiven, but what's more easily observed is, take up your bed and walk. Both are hard, both are impossible. Both are impossible for the scribes and for those sitting there. They couldn't do either one. And then He says, just so you know that the Son of Man has authority. The first time we see the word Son of Man in the book of Mark. It's going to be there about 14 more times, I believe, in the book of Mark. It's Jesus' favorite way of referring to Himself. Son of Man. Fully God. Fully man. Son of Man. His authority. His human and divine nature blended together. The Son of Man has authority. But when this man gets up and walks, if you were sitting there, would you not be thinking this? If He can do the outward thing, He can do the inward thing. If He can do the take up your bed and walk, He can do the heart change and transformation that has to happen. His real need, the man that was let down in the roof, his real need is sins forgiven. That's his real need. That's his eternal need. His immediate need is walking. Sometimes our immediate need seems to be most pressing. I get headaches sometimes. I haven't had them for a while to the degree that I used to have them. But when I get really bad headaches, my immediate need is to get rid of that headache. Some of you guys suffer with migraines and things like that, and you know when it's a debilitating headache that lays you flat on your back in a dark room with a hot water bottle or a cold rag or something like that, you know what I'm talking about. Some of you have bum knees, bum hips, arthritis, you know, that you're plagued with. And boy, from a human standpoint, our immediate need, Lord, would you just fix that? But Jesus is always looking to the heart and to the long-term need. My immediate need might be relief from a headache, which, thank the Lord, I don't have right now. My long-term need is peace with God. It's a proper relationship with God. That was his most pressing need. And Jesus deals with that first. Your sins are forgiven. His response in verse 12, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So he gets up immediately and he walks out. They say, we've not seen anything like this. Application, Jesus can do what nobody else can do because he's God. We've not seen anything like this. You're right. You haven't, because God is with you. God is among you. God is here. God is acting on this man's heart and on this man's limbs so that he can walk. We bring people to Jesus because he can do what nobody else can do. If you're in a hard place right now, if you're in a difficult situation, it's great. And you should get counsel from other people. But don't stop there. Take your concerns to Jesus. If you're married, take your concerns to Jesus as a couple. If you're single, take your concerns to Jesus. Bring your hurts and concerns to him. Like we saw last week, Simon's mother-in-law had a fever. If Jesus wants to deal with a fever or a leper, or a paralytic, he wants to deal with whatever is on your heart. Bring that to him. And the response of the people, they glorified God. They glorified God. Verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You know, God would not say your sins are forgiven to a Pharisaical man. This man that was let down genuinely wanted healing from the Lord. He came expecting Jesus to do something, and he did. Your sins are forgiven. This man got his body and his heart touched, as it should have been. But, it says, and they all glorified God and were amazed. I know that's what it says, but I don't think so. I don't think so. You got questioning scribes sitting there. I don't think suddenly they stopped their questioning and their accusations and suddenly started to praise and glorify God. In fact, this city really doesn't have a good reputation for stopping and being amazed and glorifying God. Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce, Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, like this one, because they did not repent. Then he talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida, and then he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Remember in Genesis, when we went through Genesis? Sodom was not a nice place to live. It was not a nice place to be after God judged it. And Jesus says, Capernaum, it's worse for you than Sodom. Because I did miracles like giving strength and healing a paralytic. And you did not repent. You did not respond. It's worse for you than Sodom. Here's the thing. Just because we see mighty works and miracles does not mean that our hearts are changed. Just because we see mighty works and miracles happen right in front of us, like happened here with these people that were in this house, doesn't mean that all hearts are changed and transformed, that a transformation has occurred. This is a powerful story to remind us that full and free forgiveness comes from Jesus. But just because we're surrounded by a religious Christian environment is no guarantee that a heart is really changed. Capernaum would bear that out. The next snapshot in the book is Jesus calling Levi. And we have in this the authority that Jesus has to call disciples. So once again, Jesus is teaching the crowd. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He saw Levi. Most likely, this was not the first encounter with the man. was by the sea, and as he passed by in verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Who was this Levi guy, or Matthew? Both names synonymous. He was a tax collector. He was a shark. He was a charlatan. He was a skimmer of money. He was in cahoots with the Romans. One of the commentaries, as a class, the tax collector would have been called, would have been lumped into a group called sinners. They were despised by their fellow Jews. Here was a Jew sitting there collecting money from another Jew to give to the province or to the region or to Caesar. These guys were allowed to skim off the top more than the government required, and they could pocket the difference, keep the excess amount. But even further, they were hated because their fellow countrymen knew that this money was going to their foreign oppressors, the Jewish people, of the Jewish people. And so, when Levi is called, he immediately follows Jesus. Jesus calling a tax collector. I don't think we get the full weight of what a scoundrel this guy would have been. And for Jesus to walk up and say, "You're mine. Come with me." And he does it. Jesus' attitude towards this tax collector shows us that God's covenant of grace extends to all people. All people, not simply righteous people who observe the law of the Old Testament. In fact, his message, his call to repentance to this humble tax collector is made, and he totally spurns and ignores the Pharisees. So what happens when this guy comes to Jesus? Verse 15, he throws a party. He throws a party. It's party time for tax collectors and for sinners. Verse 15, as he reclined at table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Often the freshest, most transparent, most honest testimony is somebody who's just come to Jesus. And they gather all their scoundrels, all their like-minded heathens around them, and they point them to Jesus, and they say, "Come in here, what this guy taught me. Come in. I want you to hear what happened. Before God filters get up, and before we realize that there might be some opposition, if our hearts have been changed and transformed, we gather around our friends who don't yet know Christ. They're pre-Christian, good Lord willing. We gather around our friends and we say, 'Come and hear what I heard.'" And I think that's what he's doing here. But the response of the Pharisees in verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, there's the opposition again, they're going to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He's not following our rules. He's not following our regulations. He's violating our ceremonial laws." They would say, "You stay clear of these people. You stay clear of these people, you stay clean. You get around these people, you might get a little bit dirty. But the scribes and the Pharisees, you stay clear of these people, and you'll stay clean." They question the disciples, not Jesus. I think it's cynical. I think it's condemning in what they're doing. But this time Jesus hears it. First time he hears it in their heart. Now he hears it with their voices. They were just amazed that Jesus would call a tax collector. And Jesus is going to respond. But you know what? It's amazing that Jesus calls any of us. Some of you aren't scroungy tax collectors. None of you probably were or are or will be. It's amazing that Jesus calls any of us. Without that call, divine call, no one would be saved. Jesus took a path not to ignore sinners and tax collectors, but he took one of maintaining personal purity as he extended mercy. Compassion Connect gives us an opportunity to maintain personal purity and extend mercy at the same time. And yes, you can pray with people. They have a prayer team that walks around and just sits down with people waiting at the dental clinic to have their teeth worked on. And somebody comes and sits next to you and they say, "Is there anything I can pray with you about while you're waiting for your dental work to be done?" It's amazing how many people just open up and say, "Well, you could pray for me about this and you could pray for me about that." come to Compassion Connect and just walk around and pray with people. Or walk people from one place to the other and talk with them about the Lord as you're walking. Finally, in verse 17, Jesus answers the questions the scribes are asking. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came into the world to be more than a lawgiver, a good example, a good teacher. He came into the world to be a physician, a healer, as well as a teacher. Because he knows your true heart. He knows your heart. We're all, before we come to faith in Christ, we are sick with a plague of sin. He knows our hearts. Here's what J.C. Ryle said of this passage. It is his glory. It's the glory of Jesus. It is his glory to heal and restore to life the most desperate cases for man's spiritual ailments. The great physician of souls stands alone. It's a glory. It's a glory for Jesus to heal and restore the most desperate situations. I know some of your testimonies. Some of you know my testimony. It's a glory that he looked down and said, "You're mine. Follow me." Let me conclude this passage. Let me say one more thing. The religious leaders didn't think they were sick. He said, I'm not coming to you. I'm coming to the people who know they're sick. They need a physician. You guys think you have it all together. You guys think you've got all these moral rules put into place. You don't think you have any need of rescue and healing. I'm coming to people who want healing and want to be rescued. Three things to end this passage. First of all, Jesus' authority is definitely on display. Jesus' authority is on display. The scribes were putting their authority against his, and we see it loud and clear in chapter 2. So my question to you and to me, who has ultimate authority in your life? Who has ultimate authority in your life? So first, Jesus' authority on display. Second, if you look at the passage, the scribes want to add burdens. Jesus wants to lift burdens. Religious people want to add burdens. Do this and you're more spiritual. Do this and God will find more favor with you. Just act this way and he says, no. You bring your burdens to me. You lay them down. He comes to lift burdens. Remember that old hymn, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary." I think Jesus is always near. That's what he's talking about. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Scribes want to add. Jesus wants to lift. So my question is, have you turned to Jesus today? Some of you have never made a personal profession of faith and never come to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's prompting you to say, "I need you to lift my burden. I am tired of trying to measure up to the standard of people think I should operate in inside the church or what my family thinks I should do. I just take care of my burden. I can't do this on my own." Third thing, Christ has all power to call men and women out of the world. If he can call a scroungy tax collector sitting by the Sea of Galilee, taking money from the fishermen and others as they got off their boats to give to Rome, if he can take Saul, who is killing and persecuting Christians, and say, "Enough, Saul, you're mine." If he can take me, being a good little obedient firstborn son, going to vacation Bible school on an afternoon, and having the teacher explain something from somewhere in the Word. And Jesus just quietly in my heart going, little 8-year-old, you're mine. You're mine. That's it. You haven't had a chance to mess up too much in terms of drugs and alcohol and sex and everything else. You're only 8 years old. But you're mine. That's it. Some of you, if he can do that, and if he can forgive sins of a paralytic, he can call you out of this world. And for many of you, you've been called out of this world and you're a disciple of his. When we come to a full understanding of what we've been called from and how it was accomplished because of the cross, because of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our response should be, ought to be, praise, thanksgiving, appreciation for what Christ did to fully accomplish rescuing you and rescuing me and rescuing that paralytic and rescuing Matthew. And so as we go to the table this morning, we go out of gratitude, out of joy for what was accomplished on the cross. All the way through chapter 2, he keeps pointing us toward the cross and what he's going to do to take care of sin once and for all. He'll never lose sight of his mission all the way through the book of Mark. You'll see he's never going to lose sight of why he came. He came and the paralytic was healed. But the much greater thing for him and for us is that our sins are forgiven. And only God can do that. Only through Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, the table is where we remember. It's a table of remembrance. His death, his burial, his resurrection. We also stop and we ponder the salvation that has come to us. How we've been rescued. And we come with gratefulness. We come with thankfulness. We come with appreciation. We come with amazement that you would choose us to be one of your children, to be in right relationship with you, to have sins forgiven. Pray that as we go to communion today, that our hearts would be focused on that fact of full forgiveness at the cross in Jesus' name. Amen.